The scripture reading for this morning comes from two passages in the Old Testament. The first comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we will only read a short portion from chapter 1. We will begin at verse 26 through the end of the chapter. And then the second portion will be from Genesis 3, which we will read the whole chapter. So Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Once again, hear the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. May God add his blessing also to that reading of his own holy word. We'll come. Dear church family, if we look throughout world history, we find that philosophers and politicians and scientists and many others have often tried to divide people into two types. If you look back to the Roman Empire, you see that as the empire spread around the known world at that time, the two types that often arose were those who were Roman citizens and those who were not. And if you come to the Middle Ages, you find a similar dynamic. There were those who were of nobility, those who had power, and there were the serfs, those who were servants. And if you come to the time of Karl Marx, you see that he also divided the world into two types of people, the oppressed and those who oppressed them. And if you come to modern American culture, we actually see the same thing happening in the mainstream media. The mainstream media is dividing people into those who are white and everybody else. Or on a more normal day-to-day basis, we see divisions such as those who are optimists and those who are pessimists, or those who are right-brained or those who are left-brained, those who are morning people, those who are evening people, those who are entrepreneurs and those who prefer a more regular job. We have this way of dividing people into two different categories. And yet if we come to Scripture, Scripture gives us a different division, and one that is ultimately far more helpful. Scripture divides people into two types, those who seek to justify God and those who seek to justify themselves in the face of God. Think about that parable that Christ told of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee, we read, prayed in this way, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But then the publican's prayer. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two types of people, those who justify God and those who justify themselves. And as we think about our own hearts here this morning, we have to confess, I think, that by nature, we are much more like that Pharisee than we are the publican. If someone comes to you and accuses you of something, what's your first response? Is it to admit Or is it to object? To say, I didn't do that. To make excuses. And adults, we're very little different, are we? We often make excuses when people bring accusations against us. We justify ourselves. And it's the same when God comes to us with his law. He tells us that we are sinners, but instead of admitting our guilt, instead of admitting that we can't do it on our own, we begin to come up with rationales as to why we must be right and God must be wrong. And as we come to our text for today in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 and also to Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 4, we see the same dynamic coming out. In fact, we're given in both our text and this Lord's Day three different excuses, or we might call them three different objections, that man gives to God in the face of God's just requirements upon man. Now, we've read our text for the morning, but let me now read to you also the fourth Lord's Day, which is in the back of your Psalters from question 9 through question 11. Question 9 reads this way, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" The answer, not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. So just. God will have the full recompense for sin. That memory must have been burned into Adam and Eve's mind as they went about their day-to-day work. That picture of the sword, picture of the angels, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then the last question, question 11. But is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. And as we come to this Lord's Day and to our text today, we find that this Lord's Day presents before us the dark, dark position of humanity when it comes to the justice of God. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Serafini taught us about our sin, the sin that lies deep in our own hearts. And now in this Lord's Day, we find that sin coming and meeting, if you will, face to face the justice of God. And despite the fact that Scripture is very clear as to our culpability before God, still, we find in our hearts, don't we, these objections, these excuses coming out towards God's justice. And the first excuse that we come up with is in question 9 of this Heidelberg Catechism, and we could paraphrase it this way, isn't God being unjust when he holds us accountable? Isn't God being unjust when he holds us accountable? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we read this same excuse coming from the mouth of Adam. There we read again, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So we see God here comes to find Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have sinned, children, and now it's as if they're running through the forest trying to hide from God. But God comes after them, really in mercy. And he says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? What's Adam's response? He says, I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked. So Adam admits his sin in that statement. But then what does God do? God presses in. He says, have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And how does Adam respond? Well, he doesn't admit his guilt, does he? Not at all. He doesn't even say that he's not guilty. What does he do? He points the finger. He points the finger elsewhere. It's not me, Lord. What does he say? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, when we read this verse, I think we all read it with a certain emphasis. And often we read it the way I just read it. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And this is appropriate in some ways. Adam is deflecting the attention to his wife. But what's the heart of Adam's response? What's the heart of Adam's excuse? The heart is, when we read it in this way, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. See, Adam wasn't actually pointing the blame at Eve in the end of the day. He was. But what was his end purpose? It was to point the blame back at God. This woman, Lord, that you gave to me, she's the problem. And I didn't create her. I didn't bring her into my life. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And then Isaiah 55, we know this passage. Ho, every one to sin. And therefore, dear God, you are not just in requiring this of me. There was something wrong in your creation, and that was what caused me to stumble. And ever since that day, each one of us sitting here today, and every son and daughter of Adam from his children's day on, I've been doing the exact same thing, pointing the blame elsewhere, but ultimately pointing the blame back at God. We say things like this, don't we? Dear God, I did say things like, I did disobey, I did this bad thing, but it's the temperament that you gave me, the type of person I am. Or we might say, I was born this way, I can't change who I am. Or maybe, Lord, this test or this temptation you put in my life. We say things like, I did disobey, I did this bad thing, but it's the temperament that you gave me, the type of person I am. Or we might say, I was born this way, I can't change who I am. Or maybe, Lord, this test or this temptation you put in my life, it's just too strong. I can't resist it. It's really your fault, Lord. It's the fault of your providence. And so, dear God, you can't justly call me to account for my sin. Or maybe here today we're more sophisticated than that. We're not that simple. We know our theology, and we say something like this. Dear God, I did disobey you, but I know from the Word of God that ever since that day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, I have been totally depraved. And if I'm totally depraved, then how can you expect me to obey your law? And so what do? We point the finger back at God. And we hear this from atheists too, don't we, or agnostics or other religions. They say things like this: if God were truly good, then was he not powerful enough to prevent the fall? Or if God were truly all-powerful, then was he not good enough to prevent the fall? And given these things, how can he hold man to account for his sin? Or we could put this even more formally in the words of Ursinus, who wrote the majority of the catechism. Ursinus puts the objection this way: he who requires or commands that which is impossible is unjust. God requires of man in his law perfect obedience, which it is impossible for him to perform. Therefore, God seems to be unjust. Well, how do we respond? Well, Scripture responds for us, doesn't it? And Scripture is very clear. There's no ambiguity about Scripture. The water is not muddy. There's no uncertainty. There's no asterisks with footnotes. Go back to Genesis 1 where we read in verse 26 and 27 these words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And then this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And verse 28, and God blessed them. And then verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so we see here clear dismissal of man's pointing the finger back at God. First of all, we see that God created man pure, impeccably perfect, morally speaking. There was no sin in man when God created him. And how can we know that? Well, first, because God created him in his image. Man is like a reflection of the purity of God. If God had created man in his image and there was something wrong in man, morally speaking, then there would have been something wrong in God. But there was not something wrong in God. And so there is nothing wrong in man. Matthew Henry writes about this fact that man created in God's image had a habitual conformity of all his natural powers to the whole will of God. His understanding saw divine things clearly and truly, and there were no errors or mistakes in his knowledge. His will complied readily and universally with the will of God without reluctancy or resistance. His affections were all regular, and he had no inordinate appetites or passions. His thoughts were easily brought and fixed to the best subjects, and there was no vanity nor ungovernableness in them. All the inferior powers were subject to the dictates and directions of the superior, without any mutiny or rebellion. Thus holy, thus happy, were our first parents in having the image of God upon them. And this wasn't just speaking about Adam. It was also about Eve. And it was not just speaking about Adam and Eve as individuals. It was also speaking about Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. So that's the first thing. And then we also read that God looked upon them and he blessed them. He pronounced his blessing on them. And we know, of course, that God doesn't bless sin. God cannot bless sin. It's completely against his own character to bless sin. And yet God looked upon them and he blessed them. Another proof that there was nothing wrong in man. And then in verse 31, I emphasize these words. God looked on it, and behold, it was very good. It's something like when we create something, children, and we look back and we're very pleased with it. Except in God's case, he wasn't just pleased with it. He was very pleased with it. It was very good. There was nothing wrong with it. Everything was working exactly as it was designed to work. There was nothing out of order. There was nothing that would have prevented man from keeping the commandments of God. And so Adam, as he brings up this excuse, saying there's something wrong with your creation, he knows, and we know, that his excuse was completely illegitimate. Everything was in perfect working order before Adam and Eve sinned. And we know that Adam knew that he was wrong because Adam was running from God. He was running and trying to hide himself. He knew that he had sinned. But still, he gives this objection to God. And as we sit here today, as we could say we are inheritors of the corruption of Adam and Eve, we can't exempt ourselves from this situation either, can we? It's true that we weren't personally sitting there with Adam and Eve when they took the fruit. We didn't personally do that. But we are connected to Adam, aren't we? We are so connected to Adam that we cannot extract ourselves from him. We're connected because he is our head. We're connected by generation. We're connected by family bonds, if you will. And his guilt in eating that fruit has become our guilt. And so his guilt lies upon our shoulders, even if we never committed a single sin. But we know, don't we, that even if we say, well, I don't know about that headship of Adam over us. I'm not sure about taking Adam's guilt on my own shoulders. Even if we said that, we would still never be able to escape, would we? Why? Well, because we sin every single day. Even if we never had any guilt from Adam, we would be completely worthy of punishment before God. And why do we do this? Why do we sin? Is it because that God has prevented us from doing good? Has God bound our hands and kept us from obeying him? Of course not. We sin because we want to. We love to sin. Children, think about it this way. Let's say that you have a birthday every year, and every year you're offered two choices of cake. You can have a chocolate cake or you can have a vanilla cake. And you love chocolate, so you always choose the chocolate one. And your birthday comes around year after year after year, and you choose the chocolate every time. There's no doubt about it. Everybody knows. But were you given a choice? Well, yes, you were given a choice. But you always chose the chocolate cake because you wanted to choose the chocolate cake. And that's precisely what we do when we sin. We are given a choice, but we are totally depraved, and so we always choose to sin against God. And because of that, Paul writes in Romans 5 these words, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, death comes on us all because we have all sinned. Now, if you look through the Word of God, you can find this doctrine taught in a number of different places. But one of the clearest places is actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult book, but there are some areas that are very, very clear. And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 is one of those places. There we read these words from Solomon, "Lo," or "behold, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." That word upright is the idea of straight, righteous, morally right, but they have sought out many inventions. They have chosen to sin. Now, as we come face to face with this reality, and as our sinful reason begins to process this, we often don't admit our fault right away, do we? Instead, we begin to look for alternate answers to the question. We know that our sin is our own fault, but like a man who's trapped in a prison cell, once we've figured out that we can't get out the front door, we begin to look for other escapes, maybe through the window, maybe tunneling out. And we begin to place other objections before God. We say an objection like this second one, that is, will God suffer our disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Or we could put it this way, isn't God at least willing to be a little bit tolerant of our sins? Can't God be just nice towards us a little bit? Can't he be like a lenient parent who just lets some things slide sometimes? Does he have to be perfectly holy and just? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, the answer is simply this. No. No. God cannot but be just. And he will be just. God is not willing to suffer our disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. And we see that in Genesis 2, verse 17, where God says to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Not likely die, not maybe, not probably, not you will die in the future depending on how you act, but on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's the end of the story. In regards to God's justice, there is no way out. from the justice of God without a Savior. Now, as we think about that word, death, and we think about that statement of God, that thou shalt surely die, we know, don't we, that death is a terrible word. Whether it's sitting beside the bedside of a loved one who is passing away, or reading of this terrible event that happened in Waukesha, this last Lord's Day, I believe it was, or reading about the atrocities that happened in the World War and in past wars, death is a dark and a fearful thing. But we need to understand something when we read this command of God, when we read this assertion of God. And that is that when God uses the word death, he uses it in a deeper way than we often use it. We often speak about death purely in the physical realm. But when God says that thou shalt surely die, he's not just saying that Adam would die physically. He's not just saying that his soul would depart from his body, and so his body would die. What he was saying is that not only this would happen, but also that Adam's soul itself would be separated from the very source of life, which was God. There would be a separation from the favorable presence of God, from the soul of man. And this is what's pictured for us in the text that we read in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:24, we read that the Lord drove out, there's that idea of separation, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, Adam and Eve were banished. They were excommunicated, in the words of John Calvin, from the Garden of Eden. Eden was the place of life. Eden was the place where they could eat of the tree of life. Eden was the presence of God, where just like the sun, we heard on Thanksgiving Day that if the sun were to disappear, all life on earth would die. So as Adam and Eve left that garden, they left the very source of life, separation from God himself. And that is what God meant when he said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We could say it another way, that to experience the fullness of death is to experience hell itself. And this, of course, is something that we struggle to wrap our minds around. When people talk about hell today, they talk about it as if it's a place where they will go to be with friends who didn't live good lives, but they think it'll be a lot of fun. Or they think of it as a place perhaps of mild discomfort, not quite as good as heaven, but surely it can't be that bad. But Scripture teaches us very clearly that hell is a terrible and a dark and a dreary and a lonely place. There are many things that Scripture says about hell, and we will go through some of them a little bit later. But as we think about trying to understand hell, I think we need to recognize something. And that is that today, as we sit here in this church, and as we go about our daily lives in our warm homes, our warm cars, and all the comforts of life, we have a very, very difficult time trying to understand hell. We can hardly relate. You know, when someone has been through something hard that you haven't been through, and they try to express it, you just struggle to understand, don't you? Well, so it is with hell. We're so distant from hell that we struggle to understand it. And this is because of the grace of God. It's the common grace of God shining down on us that in some ways prevents us from properly understanding hell. But hell is a place of darkness. Scripture tells us that hell is a place of burning, a place of burning. And it's a place of burning that where the flames do not go out. They continue to burn. It's a place of pain. We experience pain in this life, but hell will be pain beyond anything we have experienced. And Scripture tells us that it's a place of anger. It's a place of wrath. It's a place where the fury of God's justice is unleashed. Perhaps we could compare it this way. In day-to-day life, we experience winds coming through. They blow children, they blow the leaves of the tree away, perhaps. But in hell, it will be something like a tornado, a hurricane of God's wrath. Something so difficult, something so dark that we can't even understand it here below. The book of Revelation says this about really the beginnings of the judgment of God. It says, "Behold, he cometh," speaking of God, "he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And that word is a word of strong crying, of mourning. There's a fear that will grip our hearts if we are outside of Jesus Christ when he returns, because we know, we will know what is coming for us. And the worst thing, perhaps, about hell is this, that hell will never end. There are some who deny this doctrine today. The Scripture is clear that hell will never end. The hours will go by, the days will go by, months will turn into years, years will turn into decades, decades into centuries, centuries into millennia, millennia into eternity, and eternity, and eternity, and eternity, and still we will only have just begun experiencing the torments of hell. Can you imagine that? I can't. Hell will, in some ways, be like the pain of dying, except we will never actually die in hell. Or like the pain of being extremely thirsty and hungry, but never being able to satisfy that hunger. Or the pain of wanting to hope, hope against hope, and yet knowing that there is no hope. Or the pain of feeling that burden of guilt weighing you down and knowing that there will never be a release from that guilt. And how will be the pain of knowing that on the other side of the great divide, there is a paradise that we could have had, rejected it. That's what hell will be. And to use another example, if you could take all of the evils of the horrors in World War II and one, think of the concentration camps in Germany or in Russia, or the biological warfare camps in Japan, or other places I'm sure you've read about, and you read the horrors and the atrocities that were committed there. Hell will be even worse than that. Why can I say that? Because even in World War II, children, even in World War II, the common grace of God still withheld some of the evil of man. But in hell, there will be none of the common grace of God. There will only be wrath, only pain, only hatred. Hell will be a place of deep hatred for one another. And maybe you're hearing this morning and you're saying, well, he's being too extreme. It can't be that bad. But the problem is that Scripture says that it is that bad. And if you go and you read some of the histories of the atrocities that have happened in world history and you begin to really sink your teeth into what men and women have done to each other, you will understand that there is a darkness in the heart of man. Even in us here today, there is a darkness that deserves this wrath of God. It's not something that God is just doing because he feels like it. There is a darkness in our hearts that deserves the wrath of God. And if we're tempted to sit here today and if you will, shake our little fists against God and say, God wouldn't dare to do that, well, can I ask you something? Do you dare to argue with God? Let's say that hypothetically you were correct. You aren't, but let's say you were. You would still fail because God is God and you are not. You will be judged whether you like it or not. And so Scripture calls us to flee from the wrath which is to come. And I fear that if we think about our churches, or perhaps more broadly in evangelical churches, that there are those who, despite knowing all of this, despite hearing the clear word of God, they think that somehow they can just put off turning to Jesus Christ for a little while longer because God can't be that bad. God can't be that just. And they think that maybe on their deathbed they will make things right with God. Then they'll deal with things in their souls. Or maybe even if they don't do it on their deathbed, they will come before God and God will look at them and just decide to be lenient on that day to them. But again, the problem is the Scripture is very clear that today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time of grace. The very life we experience sitting here today is what we have been given to turn to the Lord and to repent of our sins. So if this is you here today, if you are making these excuses before God, if you are pretending that you will turn to God later on, if you're pretending that in the end everything's just going to be okay, if I just forget about it and put it out of my mind, it's going to be okay, can I tell you that it will not be okay? Nothing is all right in the world if you are not reconciled to God. You will not wake up in the morning after you die, and it will all be a bad dream. You will not just die and go to sleep and disappear. You will not die and as some religions teach, wake up as an animal or something. It's not going to happen. If you die outside of Jesus Christ, even here this morning, you will one day wake up before the throne of a completely just and holy God who offered you mercy, but you would not take it. And you will not be able to argue with God in that day. You will look around and you will see that even the mightiest creatures of heaven, the angels that have power, who knows, maybe the power of 10,000 of us, are falling before God in terror. Not just because they are commanded, but because they have to. There's nothing else they could do. It's God. You have to fall on your face before God because God is holy and God is just. And Scripture teaches also that God is angry with the wicked every day. And so, if you come before God on that day without Jesus Christ, you will hear these words. Jesus himself spoke these words. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into everlasting hellfire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if you're in this place today and you haven't made things right with God, can I ask you, why are you waiting? Why would you wait to deal with this clear teaching of Scripture? God will not suffer sin to go unpunished. You must be reconciled to God. Now I realize that as I say these words to you here today, that in some ways I'm communicating the most distasteful truth of Scripture. There are few things this world likes to hear about less than the fact that their sin will be judged and by an eternal hell. And so the fact of the matter is that as we hear these things, some of us perhaps, maybe more of us than we think, come up with other reasons against God. Maybe a third objection, and that is our third objection for the sermon, and that is not God then also merciful? Isn't God merciful, you ask? Or we could put it another way, isn't God being inconsistent when he claims to be merciful, but then demands perfection from us? This objection is really the point of the question 11 in the Catechism. And as we think about Adam and Eve, we have very little reason to believe that they wouldn't have had this objection also on their mind as they walked out of that garden, dispelled, excommunicated by God. They would have looked behind them and they would have seen that army of angels. That's what would have been there. The cherubims that are referred to as an army of angels. And also that flaming sword, completely barring the way back into heaven. Here they were, barred from heaven, they think. The promise of pain in work, the promise of pain in childbearing, the sentence of death on their heads. And you can almost hear them asking this question, can't you? Their heavy hearts asking this question. But is not God then also merciful? And we know, don't we, that the answer that should have been on their lips, and we think was on their lips, is what we find at the beginning of question 11, that God is indeed merciful. God is merciful. They were, after all, walking out alive from the presence of God. They had just slapped the eternal and just and holy God in the face, and they were walking out alive. So God was merciful. And they had heard, hadn't they, this promise of the gospel from God in the garden. And so God was merciful. But again, all they had to do, children, was look back behind them as they walked out of the Garden of Eden and seen that threatening sword and the army of angels, and they would have remembered, yes, but God is also just. God will have the full recompense for sin. That memory must have been burned into Adam and Eve's mind as they went about their day-to-day work. That picture of the sword, picture of the angels. And they would have understood that that sword symbolized a barring from heaven, a barring from the Garden of Eden, based on the old way of doing things, based on obeying God. Never again could Adam and Eve come into the presence of God based on their own works. This picture of the sword that I've referenced is really a picture that points forward to Mount Sinai. We didn't read this far in the Ten Commandments, but if we had read one verse more, in Exodus 20, we would have come to this, where the mountain is pictured as being on fire, the sound of trumpets, the command that if even a beast touched the mountain, it was to be thrust through, a picture of terror, a picture of the holiness and of the justice of God. And what did the people say to Moses there? They said, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And as Adam and Eve walked away from that garden, it wasn't any prettier of a picture. They saw that sword. They saw those angels, and they knew God was indeed just. They wouldn't be able to get back into the presence of God through their own works. They knew that they were sinners. And therefore, they had to find another way back into the presence of God. And we know, don't we, that there was another way. Even as they walk down that path away from the garden, Adam and Eve would have had echoing in their ears that gospel promise that there was going to be a seed who would crush the serpent. And when he says crush the serpent, God didn't just mean crush the serpent. He also meant crush everything that came from the serpent, sin, and all those who followed the devil. And then also, even as they walked out of the garden, they would have had hanging over their shoulders those bloody skin clothes that God had clothed them with. And what do you think they would have been thinking? Well, God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But here they were, clothed with the skins of an animal. God had taken their sin and had placed it on the head of an animal. And here they were, clothed with that sign of mercy, reminding them there is another way. And that sacrifice, of course, as we know, it pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so although in the back of Adam's mind he would have heard, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," even louder than that rang the promise that God would put enmity between Satan and the woman, that the seed would crush the serpent. And they were right, weren't they? They were right to believe that promise. Sometimes people believe promises that turn out to be completely untrue. But this promise was good. This was a promise of God. And we know that because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ left, and we could picture it this way,
left the garden of God, left the presence of God, left the life-giving, beautiful, loving presence of God and came to the wilderness that is this earth. And he walked that road, didn't he? Day by day, as he grew up as a child, and then as his public ministry began, he walked that road back, if we will, back to the Garden of Eden. And then one day, he was lifted up between earth and heaven, and he had those nails in his hand. And he felt also, didn't he, that sword of God's justice, that flaming sword, the same one guarding the Garden of Eden, pierce his own soul. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus Christ, if you will, broke open the door to heaven once again through taking the judgment of God. That's why he cried out, not just, why hast thou forsaken me, but it is finished. The doorway is open. The road, if you will, back into heaven is now open. Not in our own works, but through the works of Jesus Christ. And so, as we consider this, the call really goes out to us, doesn't it? Not to seek to please God based on our own works. That way is closed off. There is no way to get back into the presence of God through our own works. But to, if you will, join the caravan of Jesus Christ, to enter Jesus Christ by faith, and so to come back into the presence of God, to come back into that life-giving place. And there we will never again thirst. We know that. There will never be tears. There will never be sorrow. There will be no chance of falling into sin. No chance of ever going into hell. We will be, the Bible tells us, forever with the Lord. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you fear hell? I hope you do. If you fear hell, then stop justifying yourself. Stop pretending that everything's all right. Stop ignoring the justice of God and confess your sins. To confess is the most freeing of all actions, isn't it? Because we have a merciful God. And once you have done this, hear the words, the invitation of Christ. In Revelation, he says these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And then Isaiah 55, we know this passage. "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, no righteousness, nothing you can bring, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Speaking of Jesus Christ. And so we have the clear teaching that you cannot enter heaven on your own. God is just. You have the clear teaching that God's arms are, if we can put it this way, wide open, ready to receive sinners. So why would we wait? Why would we ignore this clear teaching of Scripture? Rather, we must, if you will, put our signature to the Word of God and say, God's Word is good. God did send His Son to die. I can trust in Him. I can trust in His Word. Say with Thomas, children, you remember the story of Thomas, when Jesus came after his resurrection and Thomas was doubting, what did Jesus say to Thomas? He said, "Be no longer doubting, but believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so, dear church family, as we close the sermon, I trust that Scripture has been clear that we cannot play around with the justice of God, that the only way to come into the presence of the living God is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we will be forever with the Lord. Well, my prayer is for each one here, young and old, that this is what we would know before the Lord returns once again. Let's close in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank thee for thy clear teaching of Scripture that thou art a just God, that no excuses that we can bring hold any weight with thee, that we must confess our sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Lord, if we have known this truth for many years, perhaps, do remind us that we can never please God through our own works, but only through Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sins this morning in speaking and in listening, and do go with us in the rest of the day. Please do be with all those who have special burdens and needs. Comfort the afflicted, we do pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.